God's word. Turn to James chapter 5. So in James 5, Pastor James shifts and he begins now, he's going to address a specific various trial. Remember, he began the writing of the letter and he talked about consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And so now he's going to address a specific trial that he has alluded to before. So he's already made reference to this. Clearly, this is something that was taking place in the town of Jerusalem, in the church at Jerusalem, which James pastors. And that is that they are experiencing suffering at the hands of the rich and the powerful. Okay. So at some level, we're not specifically told all the details, but at some level, they're experiencing some level of suffering at the hands of those that have wealth. And if you'll remember back to James chapter two, he said about the wealthy, when he was talking about the sin of partiality, he said, are not they the ones who drag you into court? In other words, he was just making a comment about the wealthy. They're the ones that blaspheme the name by which you were called. So as he addresses this, he then speaks to it from the standpoint of those that are responsible for inflicting such suffering and those that are the recipients of that suffering. And we can learn from both, because unfortunately at times we can be on both ends of that spectrum. So let's look at James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Encouraging start, right? Yeah, it's going to be a good lesson, okay? Your riches have rotted and your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is an interesting topic that he takes on. As I said, there's something that's been going on in the city of Jerusalem. There's something that's been going on in the church. And at some level, or at many different levels, there's persecution that's taking place. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily have to be the rich, but that's what he's addressing here, that particular group of people that are causing persecution or trials or suffering to take place in the lives of those in the church and eventually all those who would read about this. Notice, though, that when he says, come now, you rich who weep and howl, he's not speaking against wealth. Okay. Wealth is amoral. Wealth is of the Lord. The problem, or there are many problems with wealth. One of the problems with wealth begins with if you think you earned it. Okay, so if the Lord blessed you with wealth, then he's expecting you to be a good steward of that wealth. It's that easy and it's that simple, very, very dangerous and very difficult for us to process through that. What he's speaking about here is the abuse of riches. Okay, people who either are abusive in the getting of wealth, or they're abusive in the use of their wealth, or they're abusive in the position that they have because of their wealth. Okay, so he's talking more about the abuse that has taken place. They've gained their wealth in wrong ways. They've gained their wealth in abusive or in illegitimate ways, and they're using it as power against other people. And he gives a series of accusations about them. This is the people that are wealthy. And you'd ask yourself, now, hold on a second. Is he talking about the wealthy in the church, or is he talking about the wealthy outside of the church? You know the answer, right? Yes, Okay. All right. Yes. Okay. So he doesn't make that clear distinction. Clearly, there would be those outside the church who have wealth and power and positions. And he was referring to those earlier in the book of James, but also it could be those inside. So he did not clarify for us to differentiate. What did he say that they have done? And there you can learn a lot from these different statements that he makes. Well, one, the first thing he says they have done is they laid up riches for themselves. Now, that ought to ring a bell. We know a passage of scripture, right? We know that God said for us not to do that. Jesus himself taught that in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Many people have used that as a passage that's speaking about treasures or speaking about wealth. It's not. It's speaking about your heart. It's a heart passage. It's not a treasure passage. It's just saying that your treasures and the way that you perceive your treasures and the way that you view your treasures, that's going to reveal your heart. That's a mirror for you. It allows us to actually see our heart. So what he is saying to these rich people is your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. He's probably not saying that you're experiencing this right now. Okay. He's not saying, look, it's already happened and you just don't see it. What he's saying is it's as good as true. In other words, you're going to experience this. It's about to come upon you. Notice what he said at the very beginning. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So what James is saying to the rich is you don't understand what the Lord declared about these riches. Okay. They are going to rot. These riches are not going to produce what you hope for them to produce. They're going to rot. The garments are going to be moth-eaten. The gold and the silver are going to be corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Okay? Do not, here's part of what he's saying to the rich. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Now, it is so easy to be deceived. We have been indoctrinated in our subset of our subculture. We have been indoctrinated because we live in such a microwave drive-through kind of mentality. What we call patience. I consider myself to be very patient when I have to sit through one full light at an intersection. Sometimes I commend myself, especially if I'm the only one in the room and I go, Bruce, patience you exude right now. It's amazing. I mean, really, if anybody were in the car, they would just bow down to your patience. And I count that as patience. I say, honey, I was so patient on the way home today. I had to sit through a full light right there on Old Rocky Ridge Road. And I just prayed. I sung hymns. I stayed in the spirit with the Lord. That's the narrow-mindedness of us. And it's so easy for us when bad things, when people do bad things, or even when we do wrong things and we don't get immediately punished, we can draw the wrong conclusion that somehow God must be okay with that because we didn't immediately get popped. One of the things that we tried to do with our children, were successful with it, was to punish them as quickly as possible, so that they would understand and connect the thing they did wrong with whatever level of punishment might take place. Because we're so apt to draw the wrong conclusion about that, as if that then those things must not matter to God. Now, this isn't a conversation you would have with each other. We don't say, hey, want to meet for lunch? Let's talk about how God's not punishing me for the wrong things I'm doing. It's just we process it in our head. And so we can wrongly draw this. And so James is saying to these rich, you're rich and you're getting richer and you're a fool. You think that it's working. You think that you're laying up for yourselves treasures is going to have the payoff, or the payoff is now. You think that that is working out, but do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. You will experience the downside of that, the miseries that are coming upon you. They hoarded what they needed. Now, one of the great dilemmas for a Christian to hoard. And by hoard, let me say this, to hoard or just to have that safety nest egg, one of the great dilemmas for a Christian is not have anything to do with just wise financial management. It has everything to do with what we trust in. So it's not a matter of how, what percentage or what do we have or this or that or the other, that there's some line, how much is too much. That's not the case. The case is it would be different for everybody. It's what are you trusting in? Are you putting your trust? Are you storing up for yourself so that you would have a buffer against life? So that you'd have a buffer against the trials. You'd have a buffer against the tribulations as if these financial resources could help us in that. So his first accusation against them is that they have laid up for themselves treasures on earth, which Jesus himself spoke against. But then he acknowledges the way that they're going about doing this. And he has a specific example, but I would say let's understand it to be anything that is just wrong in developing treasures in a wrong way. Verse 4, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. In other words, you've cheated people. You've defrauded people. You've outmaneuvered people financially. You've done wrong to other people, but you got the money or you kept the money and therefore you have committed fraud against them and you think that's smart and you've outdone them. And so it's on the backs of other people that you're generating this wealth that you have. And once again, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. What does he say? That you've caused these people, you're the topic of their prayers. They're praying to God about you, about your abuse in their life, about the situation you've created. They've worked hard to do the day's work and you're holding back the wage from them and they're crying out to the Lord about you. And he says, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Once again, let me put a parenthesis here. The rich person may hear this and go, I'm not sure they have reached the Lord of hosts. He hasn't done anything to me. Still rich. Still on the land. I'll just get rid of those workers and I'll get me some more workers and my plan works. I'm not afraid of God. So you say that their prayers have reached the heavens, but the heavens haven't done anything to me. Why? Because we're that instantaneous kind of thinking. The third thing he says is in verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Each time he gives an accusation, he gives the coming downside, the miseries that are about to come upon you. The accusation is that you're living on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence with the implication while others go in need. So here you are, you've defrauded people, you're gaining wealth in an unjust manner. And you're defrauding those people and you're living in luxury while those around you live in poverty. While they suffer and while they struggle, you live in this self-protected, this luxurious type of situation and in self-indulgence. Everything about the resources that you're gaining are intended to primarily be used on you. So you're doing this for your own good. And let me give you a picture of what that looks like from heaven. You are fattening yourself for a day of slaughter. In other words, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You think you're winning the game of life. But from heaven, what it looks like is you're self-fattening. In other words, you are making yourself prime for the slaughter. What slaughter is he talking about? Well, it's a general reference, but clearly he's talking about judgment that is coming. Here's another way to put it. You're trying to put yourself first in line on the face of the earth. You're putting yourself first in line for the day of slaughter, and you don't even realize it. You think you've outsmarted the world. You think you've outsmarted mankind, but you cannot outsmart God. It goes up another standard here in verse 6. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. And this speaks to where the committing yourself to riches, of self-indulgence, of trying to create a buffer, the degree to which you will go is a slippery slope. Once you give in and place your trust for issues in your life around wealth, there's never going to be enough wealth. I didn't take the time to come up with two or three or four or five examples of incredibly wealthy people who are miserable, because you could all give them. You know them in our society. You might even know them in our community, that they're unbelievably miserable. There is no end. That it will just be a constant and a constant search and quest for more and more and more wealth. I don't know. The Lord has not sent me down this path of being ridiculously wealthy to learn this. But I don't know. But I've wondered sometimes if that's because the more wealth that they accumulate, the more power that they have, are they sensing the coming slaughter? And so is that the desperation that I should feel better by now? Some emotion should have come with doubling my wealth. That should have come, and it didn't, so I panic, and I seek to double it yet again at any measure, in any way, any shape, or any form, to the point that now he's accusing them of murder. They've condemned and murdered the righteous people. In their effort to be self-pleasing, to be self-indulging, to live luxuriously, to have power, to avoid anybody else in control over them, they've actually gone all the way to the point now of condemning righteous people and murdering these righteous people who do not resist you. He does not resist you. Well, all along he's been giving this warning, and this warning is so clear that he gives to them: weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now, let's put this in context, because I think one of the most disheartening things is to try to share the gospel with someone who has no sense of need whatsoever in their life. And it just bounces off of them. And what you're trying to say to them is, you need Jesus. And they're looking at you going, I don't need anything. I'm so far ahead of where you are. I've got the stuff of the world. And so they're just completely blinded by that. They don't understand and don't have a need. And you realize God's going to have to take them to their knees at some point to bring them to the end of themselves. And so James is declaring these miseries that are coming. The miseries are the judgment of God, the pending judgment of the Lord. So he's saying this to them, but he's also saying it to us. Or let me put it this way. He's saying it to those that are inflicting their wealth and their power against other people, but he's also saying it to the people who are going through the suffering, who are going through the persecution. And they say, look, it may not look like it balances out right now, but it will. It will be balanced out. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, we're told, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You should memorize that verse. Okay? Romans 12, verse 19. Memorize it, not so that it's the trump verse. Like, I look through scripture to find verses that say that I win, you know, and so I need those. And so those are easy for me to memorize, because God declares that I win. This is one that it's the tether. It's the pullback. It's the thing that's supposed to jerk when he says, when my mindset gets to the point of, beloved, never avenge yourself. If you were to go into the Greek and do a study on the word never, you would find out that it means never. Okay? I just saved you a whole lot of time. Okay? Never means never. Avenge yourself means avenge yourself. Okay? So you don't need, this is very well interpreted into the English language. Never avenge yourself. Trust the Lord. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Bruce, do you trust that passage? Can you lean upon that? Can you depend upon that? Does that passage give you peace, or does it frustrate you? A little bit of both, if I'm just honest before you. I want to exert vengeance. I want it fixed. I convince myself, and sometimes others, that it's a righteous cause. And so what I'm really wanting is just righteous things done. Okay, there's usually an ounce or two of that. And the rest of the poundage is very simply me wanting to avenge myself, and therefore not trusting that the Lord is in control, or that his timing isn't wrong, and that he ought to alter his timing and at least give me a taste of that. He says, to the contrary, in verse 20 of Romans 12, instead of avenging yourself, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's such an interesting verse, because it gives me what I'm supposed to do, almost plays to my desire. The part that I like about the verse is the burning coals part, right? That it's like you go okay, so I do get to heat burning coals, but the means to that end is serving and allowing the Lord to deal with the justice. And then the best fruit would be in the serving, the person repents. In the serving, the person is forgiven. But if not, the Lord says that he will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. James is now speaking directly not only to the warning he gave, this is as harsh a warning as you're going to find a pastor give in the city of Jerusalem to those people in Jerusalem that are doing wrong to his parishioners. That's as strong a statement as you're going to hear them do. But now he's starting to try to make sure that the people receiving the suffering are understanding this as well. He's declared to them, to those that would be the abusers, he's declared to them that judgment is coming, that the Lord is going to judge them. And he doesn't declare when, because he doesn't know. He's not sure. Sometimes the Lord judges us in the moment that we sin. Sometimes the Lord corrects a sinful issue in unbelievers in a community or in a state or in a country around the world. Sometimes he corrects that instantaneously. They do something wrong and pow, they are caught and they are rebuked and they are punished. Other times it takes decades. It takes centuries. And then sometimes it takes until Jesus comes back. He doesn't declare his timing for which issues. He just says, trust me. Trust me that I will do what I say if you're those that are caught up in this and you should embrace repentance, or trust me if you're the one that is the recipient, that you are a recipient of this. He says to the rich who are doing this abuse, he says, your own riches are evidence against you. Okay? The very thing that you're doing is evidence against you. Your own actions cry out against you, because those who you are defrauding, they have prayed to the Lord. Did you ever stop and think that those people that you would be abusive towards or be defrauding, that they could cry out to the Lord and he would hear them? To put this in perspective, if you were to take this, and let's say that we're going to read it from the perspective of the rich people, the last thing you want them to do is exactly what James is telling them to do. Look, you would much rather have the people that you defrauded of the wages, you would much rather deal with them than deal with the Lord. You would much rather deal with the people that you've inflicted suffering upon, or you'd much rather deal with them than to deal with their Lord. When he says their cries have reached the ears of the Lord and judgment is coming, then that's a problem. That's one that is far beyond your control. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 10, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. He's pointing them to the ultimate correction, to the ultimate judgment that's going to take place. So what is it that we do when we suffer at the hands of other people? What is it that we do when we are wronged? And I think it's here where we could learn some lessons in terms of not just if we're suffering at the hands of rich people who have defrauded us wages. I think you can just take that as a general persecution, a general suffering. So what is our response to them? Can we declare a just cause retaliation. If you don't know what that is, I can share it with you. I've rationalized it in my life for many, many years. You just declare the cause just, and at least in my mind, which is wrong, then you can basically behave however you want because it's a just cause. Can we go Old Testament on them? Basically would be a way of putting it. Well, James says no. James says, okay, here you are. You're the recipient of all this has taken place. And so verse 7, James, being the one of very specific direct instruction pastorally, says in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I was afraid he was going to say that. Be patient. Not fight harder, not fight smarter. He says, when you're in persecution, when you are suffering under the hands of other people, he says then, be patient. Once again, I would suggest to you that my definition of personal patience is very short. The patience of the Lord, he makes a reference to the patience of Job. Whoa. Okay. That's so far beyond anything I have ever experienced. And honestly, I pray I never will experience. We'll never have to go through that type of patience. Praise the Lord that that Job was the recipient of that. And we learn from Job in patience. We don't have to actually be Job. At least we pray that we're not. So he says for us, it's a command. Be patient. Be patient, trusting and waiting upon the Lord. Okay, how long? How long do I have to be patient? I can remember telling my children they would be asking about something, and they're so eager for something to happen. We say, y'all, be patient. And inevitably, you know, we've got plenty of candidates in our family to ask Peter questions. Inevitably, someone's going to say, well, how long do we have to be patient? Now, you know, that's a declaration of not being patient, right? In other words, I'll be patient. But I can only be patient for this amount of time. Okay, well, then you're not patient. Okay, then you're determining, you're controlling, you're just holding your breath. You're not being patient. You're not changing your attitude or perspective. Your trust is not really in something else. You are being impatient before the Lord. How long are we called to be patient? Until the coming of the Lord. Wow. Now listen, this is not a 401 or 501 perspective for really advanced Christians. This is a 101 perspective for simple people like us. This is basic. This is, it's not going to work out well for you here. Things aren't going to be great. This place is a mess. The vast majority of people on the face of the earth are sinners. They are absolutely focused upon themselves. And in their effort to be self-indulging, they're going to destroy this place. And they're just going to do all that they can to destroy each other as long as they're okay. Now, there's only a couple of billion of those people running around. And so it creates it to be a very difficult place to be in. But God says, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. One of the things that is evidenced of our maturity in Christ is our ability to live in light of Christ's imminent return. Now, this is where for a realist, I'm a realist to a fault. If you don't know what that means, ask Sonia. So I am very much the realist. And so I look and go, okay, they were told to live in light of the imminent return of Christ, right? James is telling them, you should live in light of the imminent return of Christ. I believe that James believed that his brother was coming back in his lifetime. I'm convinced that he believed. Paul certainly believed it. Peter absolutely believed it. John believed it. They believed that Christ was coming back in their lifetime to the degree that the critics of Scripture say they were wrong. You see, they missed it because we go to different passages and we look and we hear their perspective on Christ's imminent return, but he didn't. Now, God never promised. The Scripture's not wrong. It hasn't been contradicted. God never promised when Jesus was coming back. He just promised that he was coming back. And he instructed every generation. He never said, if God had told us when Jesus was coming back, can you imagine the way that we would live if it weren't going to be in our lifetime? Can you imagine the fatalistic perspective that we would come up with? Like, it doesn't matter. Now, he's not coming back in my lifetime, so it really doesn't matter. No, we're to wake up and to live as if Jesus were coming back, and to want to hasten the day of Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, would not simply be our verbal prayer, but it'd be our genuine prayer. This is where I would pause and say, how do you feel about that statement? We say it in prayers in church. You've probably prayed it. You've heard other people pray it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can be honest with you. When I first heard that prayer, I just kind of went, okay. And I walked away and went, why don't you pray that? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. There's a series of things I'm still intending on doing. Why would I want Jesus to come back quick? And I can even rationalize it. There's still a lot of people that need to be saved. Okay. By the way, remember I said that was a rationalization. Okay. There are none that are going to be saved apart from the ones that God has so chosen to be saved. So I'm not playing games with God, convincing him to stay late, to not come sooner so that more people can be saved. No, he has determined those that would be saved. It just makes me feel better about praying, don't come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because the real reason to pray, don't come quickly, Lord Jesus, is me. I have my eyes set on the wrong things. And so I'm looking at it thinking it'd be better if he came later. It'd be better if he delayed. It would be better if he paused. We're called to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And we're told to live in light of his imminent return so that we would live hoping that he comes back today. And if not today, tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, the next day. We come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our desire. So he gives an example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So the farmer puts the seed in the ground, and then the farmer can do a little bit of work on it, but is not in control at all, because it takes the early and the late rains to foster and to nurture the earth. My grandfather and grandmother lived up on Sand Mountain and had a farm, and as kids we were in Birmingham. We could go up and spend months at a time up there in the summer. It was wonderful to be up there. And as I got to be, I think, a teenager or somewhere in there, my grandfather, one of the wisest men I ever met, but never, I don't think he finished a full year of school from like the fifth or sixth grade on meaning till 10th. So he was uneducated, loved the Lord, knew scriptures. He says to me one day, Bruce, I don't understand how you city folk learn to trust the Lord. Well, I thought my grandfather loved me. He called me a city folk. I don't even know what a city folk is. The way he said it, it wasn't a good thing. I mean, I could tell. And Papa, what do you mean the way you city folk learn to trust the Lord? And he walked me through that example right there. I put that seed in the ground. And I can do a little bit, but I can't make anything come back up out of the ground. And if it doesn't come back up out of that ground, I have nothing. We're sunk. We can't eat. We can't take care of anybody. We can't minister to other people. We're sunk. So what do we have to do? We have to pray. We have to be patient. You're not going to speed up the early rains. You're not going to speed up the late rains. The Lord's going to do it in his cycle. And it may or may not work. And he said, I don't understand how you city folk, you don't have that type of a trust issue before you. I don't understand how you learn to trust God. Trust me, Papa. We got plenty of issues in the city to help us learn how to trust God. So what does he say for them? What does he say for them to do? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. What is your heart fixated on? Remember, the passage of not storing up treasures is not a treasure passage. That's a heart passage. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So is your heart established on the imminent return of Christ? Is that where your heart is established? By the way, if you haven't thought about it in a while, it's not. If we haven't considered it in our prayer life or in our planning or anything like that, if we haven't done that, then our heart is not established on the imminent return of Christ. It's not established on the things, the spiritual things. Establish your heart, fix your heart, secure your heart. In Colossians, we're told, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. What is it that rules your heart? And controls your heart. What is established your, what is your heart established on? If it's established on Christ, then we can be patient. If it's established on God and it's established on Christ, then we can allow him to have vengeance. We don't have to seek it for ourselves. We can allow him to do that in our lives. Then in verse 9, he gives us insight as to what happens if we either don't establish our heart, or remember in the very first chapter, he talked about being unstable, double-minded, or let's even say double-hearted. In other words, we haven't fully given our heart to it. We got a little bit of the world that we want and a little bit of God that we want. And so we get unstable in that. In verse 9, he gives us a caution. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, this is where we get to discipleship, at least 201 or 301. He says, look, you're the victim. You're being persecuted. Now, you need to fix your heart. You need to establish your heart in the things of the Lord, and you need to respond well. And if you don't, and if your heart is not established in the Lord, you know what's going to happen? Well, I would have said, you're going to pick up a club and you're going to beat the rich people to death. Okay, I know that's a little harsh, but maybe that's crossed my mind. All right, but you're going to take vengeance out for yourself on them. No, that's not what he says happens. You grumble against each other. You grow discontent. Now, when you're discontent, when life's not working out the way you want it to be, when you're being persecuted from other people, and you don't feel the ability to be able to fight back and to deal with that, and the Lord's not dealing with it the way you want it to do, then you grumble against one another. You turn on each other. It's coming out of your discontentment. It's coming out of our frustration that we do. And so, unfortunately, it's the people that we love the most, or we spend the most time with, or we're the most connected to relationally. These are the ones that we grumble against one another. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. In the church, in the context of the church, he says, so that you may not be judged. Now, remember, he was just talking about the rich people doing these atrocious things all the way up to murder getting judged. And you're the perceived potential victim, but in being a victim, we can violate the very word of God in how we respond to it. Now, we'd be quick to go, but I'm not as bad as them. I would say, see this morning's sermon from Dr. Doriani on that one. So, but we have to respond in a keeping with the scripture. And guess what? This is hard. This can read simple, but this is hard to do. I'll share with you. You can flip over to Psalm 73. It's a challenging psalm. It's a genuine psalm written, meaning that is very revealing. The psalmist kind of exposes himself. This is like reading your journal in front of other people. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Verse 13 is his application. So there's the scenario. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is it the bad people are the ones that are flourishing? Why are these oppressive rich people the ones? Nothing bad seems to happen to them. Verse 13, his perspective personally. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Okay. You know what he's saying? I chose the wrong team. It's the bad guys that flourish. What's he did? His heart is not established. His heart is fluctuating. His heart is looking to the things of the earth. His heart is looking to worldly stuff. And he's like, I want what the world has to offer. Nothing bad ever happens to those people who do wrong. I was wrong. It's good to do wrong. It's the way you ought to live on the earth is to do wrong. And in vain have I, when he says, kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, in vain have I kept the law. In vain have I lived as a Christian. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end, their final end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's come full circle. He's fixed his heart back on Christ. He fell off the wagon. Now he's back on the wagon. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. My flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. His heart is established. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Now, the psalmist is not giving us license to ride the same roller coaster. He's telling us, don't ride the roller coaster I rode. Don't take your eyes off of the things of God. Don't put your eyes on the things of the world. Don't go where I've gone. Well, how do we keep from going where you have gone? Remember the promises of the Lord. The Lord is true to what he has declared. Remember their final end and yours. So remember what their final end will be and remember what your final end is. Fix your heart upon the Lord. Once again, this is hard. James knows it. It's hard in James' day. It's hard in our day. The world's enticing. The world is alluring. The world draws our attention away from Christ and onto ourselves and onto the things of the world. The world wants us to see the injustices, wants us to see how things are not working out the way we think God ought to make them work out, to the degree that we can be frustrated at even being a Christian. Just like the psalmist was frustrated here. At those moments, we acknowledge that our hearts are not fixed upon the Lord. And we recalibrate our heart. We confess our sins before him. And then we realize and we walk away with, how do we know when we've gotten our hearts right again? Whom have I in heaven but Christ? And there is nothing that I desire on this earth. And then we say with confidence, please, Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Lord, Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the honesty of your word. Lord, thank you for the genuineness of your word. Thank you for James leading the people who were going through suffering and persecution and leading them through a biblical response to that. Lord, help us to be patient until your son returns. Lord, help us to be kind and to be serving. Help us not to grumble against one another out of our discontentment. But Lord, may we encourage one another. May we recognize that we are all walking through this difficult and challenging life. Lord, establish our hearts in Christ. May the peace of Christ rule our hearts. May it be what commands our attention. And Lord, may you do whatever necessary to fix our eyes upon him. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.